Thanks, Jordan, for reading our scripture for us this morning. So I want to begin today with a little thought experiment. Imagine that Jesus were to write a letter to our congregation. Imagine that Jesus writes a letter, and this is not just a general letter. This is a letter specifically addressed to this congregation, living at this time, ministering in this culture. What do you think that letter might say? Think about that. What do you think Jesus might affirm in us? What are the areas in our church life and ministry where we are doing well, where we are getting it right? What would Jesus affirm about our congregation? And where do you think Jesus might offer a word of correction? Or a word of rebuke? Where, according to Jesus, might we be missing the mark? My original thought at this point was to give you a moment to actually jot down some thoughts, and then I would take answers from the group. Where do you think we're getting it right? Where do you think we're getting it wrong? I decided against that, but that is an interesting thought experiment. What would that letter say to Franconia Mennonite Church from Jesus? Well, I offer that as a thought experiment for us, but that is exactly the situation that a number of churches found themselves in many years ago. The Apostle John was stuck on the island of Patmos, and while he was there, Jesus showed up in a vision. And as part of that vision, Jesus revealed some things to this Apostle John. It was a kind of revelation. And as part of this revelation, there were seven letters addressed to seven churches, real historic, actual churches. And Jesus identifies very clearly what each of these congregations is doing well and places where each of these congregations has some work to do. And so these letters functioned as kind of a guide for these churches. How can they more faithfully follow God in an increasingly faithless world? And I would suggest for us this morning that those same letters can function in the same way for us, offering us guidance, insight, correction for how we can more faithfully follow God in an increasingly faithless world. So for the next 7 weeks, that's what we are going to do. We are going to focus on each of these seven letters. We're kicking off a new sermon series today, as you've heard, called Dear Church. And in this series, we're going to take a look at each of these letters, one letter per week. These letters are found in a book of the Bible called Revelation, which is one of, frankly, the most confusing, one of the most misunderstood, and I would actually argue one of the most misinterpreted books in the entire Bible. So, at this point in the sermon, I was planning to do something. In your bulletin is a newsletter. On the back of that newsletter is a handout with some sermon notes for today. And you'll notice the first section on those notes says, three thoughts on apocalyptic literature and end times theology. The book of Revelation is a style of writing called apocalyptic literature. It functions in a very specific, particular kind of way. You read apocalyptic literature differently than you read other parts of the Bible. And often the book of Revelation has been viewed sort of through the lens of end times theology. What does this teach us about the end of the world? And so I was going to offer some thoughts this morning on apocalyptic literature and end times theology. I was planning to spend 5 minutes doing that. It ended up being more like a 15-minute thing. And since there's a snowstorm, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take those comments, and I'm preaching next week. I'm going to take those comments and share them with you next Sunday. So if you are curious to hear my thoughts on apocalyptic literature and end times theology, join us next Sunday. It'll be great. But for this morning, we thought in the interest of everyone's safety, we should try to get out a little earlier. Actually, the guys in the back, they told me, you have two options, Josh. Cut your sermon a little shorter so people can get out. Or stay till 2 o'clock when the storm is over and then let people go. So There's enough meat on the bone. We could stay here till 2. But so we're going to bracket that conversation. And we're instead going to move to focus specifically on the letter for today. But I'll give you those comments next week. So we're going to jump ahead to slide 19 at this point. And we are going to think about the letter for this morning. Before we talk about the specific letter for today, let me just make a different intro comment about the structure of all 7 of these letters. All 7 of these letters follow a similar kind of pattern, a similar kind of structure. And this is on your handout if you want to follow along. So first is Christ. Each letter begins with a description of Jesus. Now, interestingly, each of these descriptions, they're different for each church, but all of the descriptions of Christ come from a vision that John gets in Revelation chapter 1. So he gets this vision in Revelation 1, and then in each of these letters, he calls back to that vision, that description of Christ. Next, we see encouragement. Jesus affirms each of these congregations for what they are doing well. This then is followed by a rebuke. Now, there are 2 churches who do not get rebuked, but for most of them, for 5 out of the 7, there's a word of encouragement, but then there is also a word of rebuke, a word of correction. Then at the end of each letter, there is a kind of invitation. And so these letters, they are written to groups of people. They are written to a congregation. And yet at the end of each letter, the message is personalized. And then finally, there is a reward, a promise of assurance for those who overcome. And that's kind of interesting too. Each of those rewards tie into a separate vision that John has later that we see at the end of the book in Revelation 21 and 22. So in these 7 letters, we see it ties to the beginning of the letter and to the end of the letter. In many ways, these letters are kind of the heart of the message of this book. So, big picture, that's what these letters all have in common, is that general pattern. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at the first of these 7 letters. Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. So, first letter is addressed to a church in Ephesus. I'll give you a little bit of background on the church in Ephesus. It was kind of a big deal. Ephesus as a city was a major city at that time. About 250,000 people lived in this city. It's a fairly large city by today's standards. That was a huge city by ancient standards. This was a place where commerce and trade and tourism were all active parts of their city life. There was an amphitheater that sat 25,000 people sat in this amphitheater at that time. So Ephesus as a city, this is a major bustling city. In the ancient world, Ephesus was a big deal. And it was a big deal not only in the ancient world, it was also a really big deal in the church world as well. We first see Ephesus show up in Acts chapter 19. The Apostle Paul visits Ephesus, and we read there that he went into the city, and he would go for multiple hours every day. He would teach in the city courts. He would teach in the synagogues multiple hours every day for 2 straight years. And so that's how this church is sort of birthed. And so this particular church in Ephesus has deep, deep roots. In fact, after the temple gets destroyed in 70 AD, Ephesus actually becomes the epicenter of Christianity. This is, when I say Ephesus is a big deal, I mean, this is a huge deal. So it is not surprising that Jesus, as he is addressing these 7 churches, that Ephesus would be the first church that gets a letter. Okay, so let's continue. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. So that's the description of Jesus. Again, that calls back to a vision from chapter 1. And now Jesus says to this church, I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So this is sort of the encouragement section of this letter. Jesus says, I know your deeds. And then he affirms them for what they are getting right. First of all, he says they have been doing hard work. The Christians there, man, they work hard. Day after day, week after week, year after year, they have been found faithful and they work hard on account of their faith, in response to their faith. Not only that, but Jesus says they have persevered in the face of difficulty. Persevered. Ephesus was a large city, a major city, but it was not an easy place to do ministry. There was opposition all around. As an example, there were at least 50 other gods and goddesses that the people in that city worshipped, and so there was all kinds of competition. Spiritually speaking, this was a really difficult place to minister. Not only that, but this city in particular was known for being especially immoral as a city. Prostitution was legal. There were brothels all over the city. There was one particular brothel, a huge brothel right in the center of the city. It was prominently placed. It was frequently visited. And so this is a difficult place spiritually. This is an immoral kind of city, a challenging context to do ministry. And so Jesus recognizes that, and he affirms them in the midst of spiritual opposition, in the midst of cultural immorality. Jesus says, you have persevered. Well done. And then he also says, you are doing a great job with your teaching and with your commitment to sound doctrine. He says, you've tested bad teaching. You've spent time with the scriptures. You've rejected false teachers. There are these wolves that have tried to come in and infiltrate the flock, but you know the truth. You value sound doctrine. I don't know about you, but if I get a letter from Jesus, and that's what it says, I mean, I'm high-fiving the person next to me. Maybe not right now, because I'm fist-bumping the person. This is a great, right? This is a ringing endorsement. If Jesus wrote a letter to Franconia Mennonite Church, and it said, keep up the good work. Y'all are doing awesome with how hard you work on account of your faith. I affirm your perseverance as a congregation. It's not easy ministering where you are, but you're doing well. You're persevering. Y'all have really sound doctrine. If that was the word that Jesus gave, we'd be pumped. I mean, this was, by all accounts, an extremely successful church. And yet that's not where the letter ends. And I think that's worth acknowledging. Even to a highly successful church, a church that other congregations in the area would have looked up to, sought out for leadership, tried to emulate, even a church that was doing a lot of things well, they were getting a lot of stuff right, Jesus still says, I have a word of correction, a word of rebuke for you. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we'll hear more about that group, the Nicolaitans, later in the series. So that is the rebuke from Jesus, and the message of the rebuke is very simple. It says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. In other words, they had lost their heart. He says, you have lost your heart. You know what's right, but you don't treat people right. You know a lot about God, but you don't love God the way you used to. It's a pretty easy slide to make, I think. I think this is actually a pattern that we see in a lot of people's lives, right? You start out at first and you are on fire. You are passionate. You are filled with love. You've got all kinds of love. You love God. You love others. You love your neighbors. You love lost people. You love your church. You love your leaders. You even love people who are different than you. You love people who you disagree with. You are just filled with love because you recognize, well, of course, love is at the heart of our faith. That's what this is about. Right? When Scripture teaches, Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through, help me, notice, does not say, the only thing that counts is your faith expressing itself through working hard. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through perseverance. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through sound doctrine. No, that's not what Paul says. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And I think many of us, early in our spiritual journey, we have this intuitive kind of sense that, yeah, this is the heart of God. I mean, Scripture teaches God is love, and so we are filled with that kind of love at first. And yet for many people, over time, that kind of love starts to wane. And so, I mean, we still do all the stuff. We still go through all the motions. But we're not filled with what Jesus says should be the motivation and the heart of our faith. And so, yeah, we work hard, but it's really more out of obligation than it is affection. We persevere, but we do so grudgingly. We speak the truth, but we don't do so with a whole lot of love. And Jesus looks at this congregation, again, by all other counts, a very successful congregation. And he says, guys, you've got to remember how to love again. Remember where you were. Remember what it was like in the beginning. And then, church, repent. He says, repent. In this case, he does not say, repent for your wicked ways. He does not say, repent because you are caught up in all kinds of sin. He doesn't say, repent because you have bad theology. No, he says, church, repent for your lack of love. You can be doing all the right things, but if it is not motivated by love, you need to repent. Verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's what the Spirit said to the church in Ephesus, these Ephesian believers. And I wonder what that same Spirit, the Spirit of God, might be saying to us, might be saying to each of you this morning. I think those same encouragements and that same rebuke speak to our context as well. So I want to offer a simple kind of test here today to see whether this might be true of you, whether, you know, some of us might need to hear that same rebuke, and whether we might need to be called to the same kind of repentance as the Ephesians. They had forsaken their first love. They lost their heart. Here are three gauges to determine whether this might be happening for us. And these are not the only three. Could have picked a dozen, but here are three for us to consider today. Number one, if Jesus is conceptual, not personal. If Jesus has become a mere concept in your life rather than a person with whom you have a relationship, you might be in the same boat as the Ephesians. So ask yourself the question, is Jesus real to you? Or is he simply an idea to be discussed or debated or defended? So the truth is, Jesus is not just an idea to talk about, Jesus is not just a character we read about in a book. Jesus is not just someone we look to for moral guidance on how we might live our lives. Now, Jesus is a person with whom we have a relationship and to whom we submit our lives. And my fear is this. As a pastor, my fear is that many of us know about Jesus, but are not filled with a deep personal love for who Jesus is in our lives, right? I mean, this is what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we were in Hosea, right? That Hebrew word yada, that deep, intimate, personal knowledge. Church, is that the way you experience Jesus in your life? Is it deep, intimate, personal, or is Jesus just a concept? I can't think of a more important question for us to consider this morning than that. Is Jesus just a concept to you, or is Jesus personal? So that's the first gauge to consider. Number two, you can know you've lost your heart, you have forsaken the kind of love we're called to have when you treat people with contempt rather than compassion. This one's worded a little differently than it is on your sheet, but that's the second gauge. When you treat people with contempt rather than with compassion. And I think this is particularly revealing when we think about those who are different from us and those we don't like. I've said this before, you've probably heard me say this before. If you want a report card on your faith, consider your attitude toward the people who bother you the most. Makes you smile and then it makes you squirm. Right? Seriously, if you want a report card on your faith, if you want an assessment of how filled you are with the Spirit of God, if you want a test to know whether you have forsaken your first love, if you want to gauge whether you've lost the spiritual heart that we are called to have, consider your attitude toward the people who bother you the most. I mean, we see this consistently throughout Scripture. Our devotion to God is measured by how we treat others, especially others who are most unlike us. So I'll just give you a real practical suggestion. Make a list. Who are the five people who bother you the most? Or who are the five types of people, the five groups of people who you can't stand or who you don't understand? And then evaluate your attitude, your posture, your heart toward those people. Is it primarily one of contempt or is it one of compassion? According to Jesus, this is where our faith is tested. This is where spiritual growth occurs. And this kind of evaluation reveals whether we have lost our heart. And then finally, the last test would be this. When you begin to think, I've done enough. I've done enough, I've given enough, I've sacrificed enough, I've served enough, I've volunteered enough, man, I've pulled my weight, I've done my part, it's someone else's turn. They can step up for once, because me, I've put in my time, I've done my part. I actually wonder, honestly, if this is what happened to the church at Ephesus. Now, I'm going to be clear, this is now informed speculation on my part. But I just wonder if this is what happened to the church in Ephesus, because, I mean, this was a church that had such a deep history, such deep roots. You know, we think we have a rich history. We think we have deep roots here. And, you know, we do, right? Almost 300 years old. You know, This congregation is older than the country. Isn't that crazy? I mention that to people. They say, your church is older than the United States? Yeah, man, we got deep roots. We got a rich history. Praise God for that. And that pales in comparison to the Ephesian church. I mean, this is one of the first churches in Christian history. Some of the most important figures in Christian history were part of this congregation in Ephesus. Just humor me here. Listen to some of the people who were part of this congregation. You've got the Apostle Paul. That's pretty good stock. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, part of this congregation. You have Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. Priscilla, Aquila, the Apostle John, the one who's actually writing the book of Revelation. He was one of the pastors of this congregation. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was part of this congregation. I mean, this is the mother church, literally and figuratively. Not only that, they have incredible work through this congregation. Incredible people are part of this congregation. They hosted all kinds of important events, church councils, meetings, decisions were made at this church through their ministry. This congregation shaped world history and especially church history in immeasurable ways. So there's this deep, rich, powerful history there. I mean, they've read the books. They've written the books. They've been through the classes. They've served faithfully. They sent out church planters. They've seen people come to faith. They have advanced the gospel. They've done it all. And so I just wonder if part of this rebuke from Jesus is whether the church had gotten to the point of saying, haven't we done enough? They rested on their laurels. Hey, we'll stack up our accomplishments with anyone else. Isn't it someone else's turn now? And so I just imagine Jesus as part of this rebuke, calling them back, calling them to rediscover their heart, to repent and return to their first love, because there's still people to reach. There are still lives to be transformed. There's still truth to be proclaimed. There is still injustice to overcome. There is still the gospel to proclaim. There's still good news to be shared. And so Jesus says to them, yo, the work isn't done yet. We're not done yet. We need your hard work, but it's got to be rooted in love, not just obligation. We need your perseverance, but it's rooted in love, not inertia. We need your sound doctrine, but it's got to be rooted in love, not just a desire to be right. We need you to keep being the church, but it can't happen if you've lost your heart. It can't happen if you don't repent and return to a posture of love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The church in Ephesus had a lot going for it. And as I look around the room right now, the same thing is true of a lot of you. Right? Those watching online, I know the same thing is true for you. You've got a lot going for you. You are kind. You are committed. You have sound doctrine. You're moral people. You do what's right. But maybe, just maybe, for some of us, we're in the same boat as the Ephesians, having lost some of the passion, some of the fire, some of the heart, some of the love that is to undergird our faith. And I would just say, if that's where you find yourself today, if Jesus is perhaps more conceptual than personal, if you find yourself treating people you disagree with or people you dislike with more contempt than you do compassion, if you found yourself with a sense of, man, I've done enough, I've given enough, I've served enough, if that's where you find yourself today, I feel like the Spirit of God would want to say to you this morning, this bottom line message: if you have lost your heart, return to the start. I know that's corny and kind of cliche, But as I was praying about this message, that's what I kept coming back to. If you have lost your heart, return to the start. And I feel like for some of us, we've got so much going for us. But like the Ephesians, we need to return to the things we did before. We need to rediscover the love, the passion, the fire for Jesus and for others. As 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us, it doesn't matter what we do, doesn't matter what we say, doesn't matter what we believe. Our faith is bankrupt without love. So, church, my invitation to you this morning, my challenge to you this morning is to return, to repent, to go back to where you were in the beginning, to remember your first love, to seek Jesus, and to rediscover your heart in Christ. Let me pray for us to that end. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words from Jesus. Thank you, God, for this reminder and this challenge that we can be right in our beliefs, we can be right in our practice, and yet still be wrong in our motivation and in the condition of our hearts. If we're cold to you and if we're cold to others, we need to repent. So God, give us the humility, the wisdom, the insight, the courage to see ourselves in this text, to see you in this text. And then God, help those of us who need to return, those of us who need to repent. Bring us back to where we were with you. God, we thank you for your patience and your grace. We thank you for your conviction and your compassion. We thank you that you love us enough to call us to repent. And we thank you that your heart toward us is always rooted in love. We pray these things in Christ's name. And together, everybody said, amen.